I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And we will look at verses 6 and 7 this evening. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Malachi chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7 as we continue our series on the attributes of God. And this evening, consider the immutability of God or the unchangeableness of God. Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we come before you this evening and as we consider this portion of Scripture and as it is an entryway for us to consider this topic of the immutability of God, we pray that you would teach us, that you would grow us in our faith, that you would comfort us in this grand doctrine which points us to your holy nature, that which does not change. Lord, grant us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Beloved, it's time to recover a big view of God. Because the broader church has often been more concerned with being relevant than being faithful, many have tried to conform God to the times, to make him cool, to make God hip, to make God nice, to make God according to our own image, rather than to see him as holy and sovereign and just as the Bible teaches. We've often made God a means to selfish and worldly ends, rather than an end in itself. The blessed treasure whom we love, the one in whom, the psalmist says, we lack no good thing. This is the difference between true religion and false religion, isn't it? False religion uses God to seek worldly, material ends. But true religion seeks God for himself, to glory in him. This is what makes this series a wonderful thing, that we're taking time to meditate upon God himself and how beautiful he is. Rather than challenge the banality and triviality of our culture, we've brought it into the church too often. David Wells, in his 2005 book, which I would recommend, called Above All Earthly Powers, Above All Earthly Powers, he says the following, quote, "Our culture has become shallow, cheap and vulgar." One just has to turn on the TV to see that, right? He says, our culture has become shallow, cheap, and vulgar. And far from challenging this emptiness and futility, evangelical churches have too often been its exemplars, emptying themselves of every vestige of spiritual gravitas, as if striving for a serious faith were a failing of a great multitude, magnitude, and one to be avoided at all costs. The only thing we must make sure not to do is to have a serious orientation towards the faith. It's basically what is happening all around us. Our response to the superficiality and shallowness of our culture should not be more superficiality and shallowness. Our world doesn't need more of the same. Rather, what the world needs and what we all need is the proclamation of the holy, sovereign, majestic God of the Bible, and of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. These things should not be unclear in the ministry of our church. For if our view of God is not biblical, then it will naturally follow, beloved, that our worship will not be biblical. If our worship is not biblical, then on many levels our church and her ministries will not be biblical. Indeed, our whole approach to the Christian life will be severely distorted. And this is what we see happening all around us. Isn't this what makes our study of the attributes of God so important. You see, every one of us in this room needs a bigger view of God. We'll be able to say this in 50 years, even as we are all growing in Him. We all need a bigger and more biblical view of God to see Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word, not as we often imagine Him to be. It's the biggest problem, I think, in the church today is we are fashioning God in our own image. We are looking at the culture and we're saying, God surely can't be like He says He is in His Word, because that doesn't work with the culture, and so let's change Him to fit with our own program. It's bringing Him down to our level. Last week, we affirmed the Bible's clear teaching on the eternity of God, that God is a dwelling place for all generations, that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is eternal. We learned in Psalm 90 that Moses highlights this creator-creature distinction, doesn't he? God is infinite. He is eternal, and thus He has no beginning and no end. Man, on the other hand, is finite. Man was created by God on the sixth day of creation, and thus has a clear beginning. And because of sin and the fall, we know that man has a clear end. Our lives are full of toil and trouble, and one day they will come to an end. Mankind, Moses says, may have 70 or 80 years, but one day it will end, for the wages of sin is death. But in contrast, Moses says, God is eternal. It's part of what it means to be God. Man is created by God and has a beginning. It's part of what it means to be man. In a world that is increasingly confused about this creator-creature distinction, it's important to stress these points. Mankind is created by God and therefore is not himself God. Nor does mankind in any way become God. Nor do we ever absorb into God, as a kind of Hindu nirvana would teach. The eternity of God underscores the infinite and divine nature in contrast to the finite and creaturely nature of mankind. God is above time. He is not bound by it. Man is created in time, and he is bound by it. He's constrained by it. In the words of Stephen Charnock, God's eternity, quote, comprehends in itself all years, all ages, all periods of ages. It never begins. It endures after every duration of time and never ceases. Isn't this why Moses and later Peter said that 1,000 years for the Lord is like a day like 1,000 years. It's all before Him at the same time. Think of that. At the same time. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, and a lot of us forget what happened yesterday. But for God, it is all before Him. He is not bound by time as we are. He's not worried about what's going to happen next week. He has decreed it. He can see it. He has foreknowledge. Isn't it comforting to know that this is our Heavenly Father that has this attribute? God is eternal. What a comfort this divine attribute is to the Christian. Unlike all of the transitory and temporal people, places, and possessions of this broken world where there is ongoing pain and loss, we have a God in heaven who is infinite, eternal, and unchanging. A God who always promises to be with us. An eternal God whose eternal plan was to send His eternal and beloved Son to become a man and to die on the cross for miserable, sinful, and rebellious creatures like us. Beloved, with so much being uncertain all around us, we can rest and rejoice in the truth that God is eternal. And that He loves us in Christ with a steadfast, loyal, and eternal love unknown in this world apart from Him. Just as God has always existed, just as God will always continue to exist in the future, so will His blood-earnest love for us in Christ. Do you think that the Christians who are fleeing Mosul are happy with this doctrine? You know, these Christians who have been threatened to be killed if they stay, who now are without a home, who do not know where their next meal is going to come from. Are they not comforted by this doctrine that while some would seek to take everything from us, we have our God. As you might have already guessed, the eternity of God is very closely related to the immutability of God, or as some would describe it, the unchangeableness of God. This close relation is also true of God's holiness and his sovereignty. So listen, for if God is infinite and eternal, and from everlasting to everlasting is perfectly holy and sovereign, then by clear deduction, he must also be immutable or unchanging. Think about it for a moment. How could God ever be perfectly holy or completely sovereign in his essence if there was ever one moment in time when he was not so? God does not change because he is God. His divine nature cannot be enhanced, nor can it be diminished, because he is God. 17th century Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel comments that, quote, "If God were to change, he would improve himself or gain in wisdom. Neither possibility can be entertained concerning God, as he always is and remains the infinitely perfect one." Contrary to some contemporary voices, which espouse that God is learning and growing and changing right along with us, right along with his creation, it's this open theism, this openness of God heresy. Contrary to this, the doctrine of God's immutability teaches that God is in his very essence, in his being, eternal, holy, sovereign, and thus unchanging. And remember, God is not divided up into many parts, as we've learned these past few weeks. God is at the one and the same time, all of his attributes, all the time, at the same time. They are all going forth and glorious. But what about those passages of Scripture? Perhaps you've thought about these, even as we've begun this message. Those passages which speak of God repenting, changing his mind. What about God's apparent change of disposition towards those in creation? What about Christ, the eternal Son of God, becoming a man? Does this not constitute some kind of a change in the nature of God? Do the so-called open theists have something to teach us? Does God change? Is he morphing? Is he growing with us? Is he learning? These are a few of the questions that we want to answer as we unpack our text for this evening and consider the significance of the immutability of God. Well, the launching point for our subject this evening is in the book of Malachi. Now, the book of Malachi, as some of you will know, is written in the post-exilic period after the Jews returned to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Malachi, as you'll know, is the last book in the Old Testament. And as such, it greatly anticipates the New Testament. It even foretells, as we've seen over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, it foretells the ministry of John as that messenger of God, that forerunner of Christ who would preach and prepare a way for the Lord. But Malachi is also a book that exposes the religiosity and the unbelief of God's covenant people. We learn from Malachi that the Jews at this time were blaming God for things that were a consequence of their own sin. You see, rather than walking in humble trust, they were arrogantly questioning God's ways, evaluating God's ways in light of their own sinful assumptions and prideful arrogance. It's what's happening all the time, isn't it? We ourselves are guilty of doing this at times. When something doesn't go our way, when we think we are having a good week in the Lord and all of a sudden something difficult happens, we begin to question the sovereignty of God. We begin to question God's morality, his holiness, his goodness. Well, we see this happening in large measure amidst the people of Israel in this day. And some refer to the seven hows, H-O-W-S, of Malachi, as providing a clear structure for the book, the seven hows of Malachi. In each of these how questions, God's people reveal their prideful arrogance. Listen to what James Boyce says about this book. Quote, "Perhaps more than any Old Testament book, Malachi describes that modern attitude of mind that considers man superior to God and that has the audacity to attempt to bring God down to earth and measure him by the yardstick of human morality. It's a sin that we are often committing, is it not? Measuring God's ways, measuring morality with our own yardstick. Whatever that yardstick may be, it's so subjective, is it not? It's different from person to person. What are those seven hows? Look with me at chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Listen to what God says in chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, says Yahweh. I have loved you. But you say, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? The audacity of such a question, right? How have you loved us, God? You see, the people are looking around and they're seeing the wicked prospering around them. And they're saying, how have you loved us? We are not being blessed as much as the nations around us. Obviously failing to recognize their own wickedness and unbelief in the light of God's presence. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? You know, you hear people saying this in our day. They are quick to forget about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And things begin to get difficult in life, and we forget about God's precious purpose in suffering to wean us off this world and to draw us closer to his side. And we begin saying things like, does God even care? And you know our eyes have been taken off our dying and resurrected Savior when we make comments like that. Of course God cares. Of course God loves you. He gave his son for you. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then look at chapter 1 and verse 6. O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? You see, these priests were not offering proper sacrifices, which we'll see in a moment. They were not obeying God's word. Look at verse 7. By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? They were clearly disobeying God and offering animals that were not to be offered against Levitical law. But they say, how have we polluted you? Number 4, chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Again, as we see often in the major and minor prophets, the people of Israel were questioning the way that God was dealing with the wicked nations, the idolatrous nations around them. Not seeing their own sin, their own idolatry, they were saying, why aren't you striking out against our enemies? They failed to recognize that they themselves were behaving wickedly. Rather than being thankful and growing in thankful obedience towards their covenant-keeping God who is faithful to them, they were complaining about God's dealings with nations around them. Chapter 3 and verse 7. You read it earlier. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, what? How shall we return? In other words, how shall we return when we are already living and being the way we are supposed to be? We don't need to repent. What do you mean return? What do you mean repent? Our lives are fine. They didn't recognize their sin. They were blinded by their own pride. And then we see chapter 3 and verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Answer, in your tithes and contributions. You've held them back. You are robbing me. That's how you have robbed God. So we see in general, God's covenant people thought more highly of themselves than they ought. They had their own standards. They had their own terms. And by their standards and terms, they questioned God's love and truth. Now all of this background gives us a better foundation for understanding Malachi 3 and verses 6 and 7. Look there with me again. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Do you see the main point here? What is the main point? The point is that God does not change, but who changes? We do. The people of God change. God is always faithful. God is immutable. Man is always changing. The people of Israel were blaming God for changing in His love and in His justice and in His faithfulness and in His loyalty towards them, but God had not changed at all. In fact, it's quite impossible for Him to change. God and change do not go together. It is impossible for Him to do so. In His essence, He is immutable. He cannot change. But it is we who change, often drifting away from the immutable God and then judging Him by our own distorted perception or views of morality. What is particularly wonderful about this text, and maybe you've noticed it already, is that God's immutability is here referenced as a reason for God's covenant love and faithfulness. A reason, did you notice, that the children of Jacob are not consumed. Notice this is an opportunity for God to declare that He never changes, and rooted in that immutability is His steadfast love and faithfulness, which endures forever. That's what's rooted in this text. God is saying, I'm not the one who changed. My faithfulness has not changed. My loyalty to you has not changed. My justice has not changed. The way I deal with the wicked has not changed. You have changed. But recognize this, I, the Lord, do not change, and because of this, I have not consumed you. This is a word of grace. It's a word of grace. Let us recognize that. James Boyce comments, how gracious of God. The people were accusing Him of changing, of having become unfaithful. God replies that He is unchanging precisely in His faithfulness, which is why these very people had not been cast off, end quote. Of course, this does not mean that those without sincere faith should rest easy. This is not some blanket statement. Live like you want, believe what you want, and because God's unchanging, you will be okay. No, quite the opposite. Though it is true that God is immutable in His grace, He is also immutable in His judgment towards those who remain stiff-necked and unbelieving in His sight. And we'll expound upon that idea in a few moments. Look again, the Lord says in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. You see the Lord there, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Here is referenced Yahweh, the Lord, the all-sufficient one, the one who is immutable in His essence, eternal, unchanging. He is God. This, the very name, the Lord, reinforces this idea of His immutability. Elsewhere in the Bible, we learn about God's immutability, such as in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? We also have the psalmist in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, some comforting words. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But now listen, but you are the same, and your years have no end. How about James chapter 1, verse 17? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for He is not a man that He should have regret or that He should repent. Notice, in all of these verses, which is exactly what they are meant to do, they're showing the great contrast between the great, sovereign, eternal, and immutable God and sinful man, who is always changing. It's man that changes, not God. But what about those verses that appear to contradict this doctrine? What about those verses? For instance, in Exodus 32:14, you remember when Moses is a kind of mediator, a kind of a type of Christ, really, who intercedes for God's people after the golden calf incident. And where it says, "And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." How about 1 Samuel 15? When God says in verse 11 that he regrets that he made Saul king of Israel, since he turned back from obeying God's commandments. What are we to do with verses like this that seemingly teach that which the openness of God theologians are teaching, that God is changing along with us, and he's changing his mind, and he's learning and growing and experiencing things and doesn't know the future? Do verses like these and others teach that God is not immutable? Well, certainly not. You see, verses like these work on the principle of language called, now listen, accommodation. It works off the principle of language called accommodation. Accommodation. In order to relate to us, God accommodates himself to us in language so that we can relate to him, so that we can understand what he is, how we are to please him, and what does not please him. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan, puts it this way: God accommodates himself in the scriptures to our weak capacity. I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. When you have a baby in the carriage and you want to converse with a child, you do not begin quoting Socrates to the child. You don't talk to the child about what you saw on the O'Reilly Factor. No, you say little mumbling words, foolishness, really, to try to connect on some level with this infant called prattling. It's, in a sense, is what God is doing with us. Calvin said this, did he not, in his Institutes, that God prattles to us. Our minds are stretched just to begin to understand God. You know, some people say, oh, these Calvinists, they're all such rationalists. Nobody has read Calvin that would say that. Because over and over again, we have the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God all over the Reformed confessions and Calvin himself. We cannot comprehend God. We can apprehend him in small measure in this life. That is, we can take hold of some of these truths. But God is so infinite and big and glorious, and we can only begin to understand. But he accommodates himself in the scriptures to us that we would understand him. He employs anthropomorphic language. Say that 10 times fast with a mouthful of food. Anthropomorphic language. That is, that the language relates to mankind in order to communicate with us. In other words, Isaiah 59:1 speaks of God's arm not being too short that it cannot save. Friends, God does not have an arm. Every time someone gets converted, a big arm doesn't come out of the sky and save somebody. It's language to help us understand that God is the one who does this. He is the powerful one. He is the one who's saving people. Doesn't have an arm. God sometimes clothes himself with humanity in the way that he communicates with us. But this is not God changing himself or his sovereign will in any way, shape, or form. When God expressed regret at anointing Saul, the king of Israel, he was making the larger point that sin has corrupted the hearts of his people, who first of all asked for the king, and also has corrupted the heart of the king himself. And also to point to that greater king that will one day come and be the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, what we have wrapped up in this anthropomorphic language, this language of accommodation, is that which exalts the glory of God, that which reflects the greatness, the unsearchable greatness of God, and also shows us our weaknesses and our sin. This is what this kind of language is always meant to do. What about God's change in disposition towards his people? Sometimes he's patient. Sometimes he's full of wrath and fury. Is God changing? Well, no, he's not changing. God is always the same. His eternal decree is always fixed. It is we who change, either in a more faithful walk with God, according to his commandments, or wandering away from him in worldliness and unbelief in some measure or another. And as we again mentioned at the beginning of this series and early on in this message, God is all of his attributes at the same time. He is love, he is wrath, he is justice, he is righteousness, he is truth. He's all of these things at the same time. His love and his wrath are always side by side, always going forth, always together, never separated into parts. God never changes. And it's through the language of accommodation that we are meant to see God's perfections and our weaknesses and sin. What about the Son of God becoming a man? Does this constitute a change in God? Well, no, it doesn't. Let's remember our Christology here. Let's remember our Christology. Christ has two natures. He is 100% God and 100% man. They are not mixed together. They are not fighting against each other. They are two natures in one person. And so we recognize that as these natures were distinct within the God-man, that the nature of God never changed in the least bit when the eternal Son of God became a man. Puritan Thomas Watson, illustrating this point, wrote that, quote, "A cloud over the sun makes no change in the body of the sun. So through the divine nature, though the divine nature be covered with the human, it makes no change in the divine nature." These things are too wonderful for our minds to fully grasp. And yet they are true. And it's so important that when we come to the Word of God and we look at God, that we recognize these truths about him, that we would worship him correctly, that we would understand him in some measure to worship him as we ought, and to be comforted. And so all attempts to undermine this doctrine of the immutability of God fail. So what? So what does this doctrine mean for our lives? How does it impact us? How does our knowledge of the immutability of God encourage and challenge and comfort our faith? Here's the first one. Just a couple of things here and then we're finished. In a world of constant change, in a world of continual unsettledness, God never changes. In a world of constant change, in a world of continual unsettledness, God never changes. Things are always changing. At home, in the workplace, with our health, in relationships, in countries, in business, the stock market. Things are just always changing, but God never changes. And because God never changes, God's plan never changes. If his plan were to change in any way, it would mean that at one point in time, his plan actually wasn't as good as it could be. Because God never changes, his plans never change. God's steadfast love, therefore, never changes. The Lord, our God, is a rock that never moves. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our hearts may fail. Our land, our possessions, our loved ones may be taken from us. But God is the strength of our hearts and our portion forever. What a comfort. What a comfort. Number two, our devotion to the Lord changes, but the Lord's devotion to us in Christ never changes. What a comfort that is. God is faithful. Again, Thomas Watson states that, quote, "A Christian has his anguish fits in religion. Sometimes his faith is at a high tide, sometimes a low ebb. Sometimes his love flames, and at other time is like fire in the embers, and he has lost his first love. But God is without any shadow of turning. He is immutably holy, immutably good. There is no shadow of change in him. And isn't this more reason to abide in him, to walk in him, to glory in him, to boast in him, to be full of thankfulness and worship and joy? This is no excuse for us to trample on the grace of God. It's motivation to love him, to serve him. But what a comfort it is for every one of us in this room have high tides and low ebbs in our spirituality. There are days when I feel like the most unspiritual man on the face of the earth. Other days I feel like I'm about to ascend into heaven and to meet my Savior because I'm so full of joy and focus on the Lord. The Lord never changes, and his loyalty and devotion to us never changes. Let us take comfort in that. Thirdly, let us be comforted in times of sorrow. As I mentioned earlier, many things may be taken from us in this life. There will be many losses, but we will never lose God. He will never lose us. Comfort in times of sorrow. Do you remember the words of Habakkuk? Chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Quote, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You studied the book of Habakkuk, you know that literally all hell was going to break loose on the covenant people of God because of their unfaithfulness. The enemy was coming. Habakkuk said his knees were knocking. And this is his final statement. Though everything will be taken from us, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Finally, as I mentioned earlier, we have a word of warning to the unbelieving in the doctrine of the immutability of God. God will not change his decree that those who rebel against him, those who reject Christ, will be cast off for eternity in a place that our Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks of as a place of unspeakable torment. You know, as parents, we sometimes let our kids off the hook, don't we? Let's all just admit it right now. Maybe we're just tired of disciplining. Maybe our child has been disciplined a lot that day, and we just think there's just need to overlook some things here. God does not, and God cannot do that. He is holy. He is immutable in his decree. And he is not one day going to decide to throw off this doctrine, which is difficult for our ears to hear, but it's true. There's not going to be a time in the future when God says, well, I said this about hell, but I'm going to change my mind now. God is not going to do that. And so the same immutability that gives comfort to those who are in Christ, who will never be forsaken, that same doctrine becomes a fearful doctrine. Remember what we thought of this morning from Hebrews 10, I think it's verse 32. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God is immutable. But let us give praise that he has provided sinful mankind with a remedy. Sin. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was sent forth by the Father to live a sinless life under the law of God, to die an atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross, to bleed and to die for guilty sinners like us, and to rise from the dead on the third day, to ascend into heaven, and to represent those who are united to him before the Father. Our advocate, our representative, the one who loves us with a love incomprehensible, a love full of glory. This is the love of God in Jesus Christ. So let us embrace him so that this doctrine of the immutability of God in Christ is one of the loveliest doctrines that we'll ever know. For to not be in him is to only face that unchanging, immutable decree of the wrath of God, which will consume all of his and our enemies in the last day. We're going to conclude this evening by singing a wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts, where he says, "Have you not known, have you not heard, that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky? Are you afraid his power shall fail when comes your evil day? And can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom as in power, the rock of ages stands, though him you cannot see nor trace the working of his hands." Let us